If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. We're going to look at the unavoidable cross of Christ. The unavoidable cross of Christ. We'll focus on John chapter 12 and verses 27 through 36. Back in 1989, I had my driver's license for about a year. One morning while I was in high school, I was heading out the door to go to class when my dad verbally snagged me and told me, "Hey, hold up." It was snowing and I had planned ahead of time to leave early by adjusting my schedule to get to class on time. However, my kid brother was the kind of person that rolled out of bed at the last minute, fully dressed from the day before, threw on some shoes, and ran as fast as he could out the door while grabbing a muffin or pastry in his hand. On that particular day, my dad had to be somewhere else, or at least that's what I thought at the time, so he told me to wait because he needed me to bring Dennis to school. Dennis was 4 years younger than me, and he was attending my old junior high school, Hillside Junior High. Well, that put me back several minutes because, as usual, though I was ready to go, Dennis wasn't even out of bed yet. So there I was in the kitchen yelling up to him that I was leaving in 5 minutes. And trust me, I was counting those minutes. As I was going out the door, because I was not going to wait any longer for him, lo and behold, there he was right behind me as I was leaving. There I was doing the good son thing, because my dad had asked me, and I was being the good brother, reluctantly, bringing him to school on that particular morning. Well, in Manchester, if you didn't know this already, the school board never canceled classes in the city, even if we already had 8 inches of snow falling. I personally believe some wealthy people paid the school board to keep classes going so that they wouldn't have to stay home and watch their kids. But I digress. So as I entered the main street leading to the school, it proved to be a bit tricky. You know, the plows had already come by and they had already swooshed the snow away. But since then, there was a new buildup of snow and it really was a bit slick. And after all, the school is called Hillside Junior High for a reason. Yeah. So, there I was going down the hillside towards the school because that's where the school is located, at the bottom of the hill, not at the top of the hill. And I'm going down to the school, and you know what? The car began to slide. Now, mind you, this was the first time I had ever felt such a sensation. I had never felt the car completely free from the ability to steer it where I wanted it to go. Before that morning, that is. I did everything I could to regain control. I did what they taught you in class. Pump the brakes. Try to get the wheel to go left or right. Do something to get you off of the skid. And would you believe that at that moment, the car died on me. I mean, just simply died. I mean, I'm not saying it stopped. I mean all systems, engine, power steering, power brakes, electrical, died in the slide. We were doomed. We were doomed. All I could do was tell Dennis, "Hold on, we're going to hit something." That something was a very tall telephone pole. Now, normally in the city, the telephone pole is up on the sidewalk, but in the back road leading down a hill to Hillside Junior High School, there were no sidewalks. Nothing to slow you down, just a straight shot to the pole, and we were heading right for it. So there we were. It's inevitable. We're going to hit it. It was unavoidable. We were going to hit the pole, and it was not going to be a light hit either. I'll never forget the feeling of losing control of a car. That was to be my first accident, and I couldn't stop it. So what did I do? I did what everybody else would do, every young driver with the right mind would do. I opened the door and I bailed on my brother. No. I thought it. I remember actually thinking that. But he was actually on the other side, was sliding, so he couldn't jump out. I could. What I did is I gripped the wheel as tight as possible. I squinted my eyes. I turned my head to one side, and I just simply braced for the impact. And it was a glorious impact indeed. I mean, we hit it dead on. It was beautiful. So there we were. Car crashed into a telephone pole. Car not running. I couldn't get the thing started. And we're just a little ways up. You can actually see the school. It's right just down the road from us, right down the hill. To which Dennis looked at me and said, "Well, see you later." And off to school he went, leaving me behind by myself to deal with the problem. He made it to school on time. Did I make it to class on time? No. No, I didn't. After getting my car going again, I brought it back to my dad to have him take a look at it. Ultimately, it had a fender bender on the passenger side, so it was slightly to the center left or right, depending on where you're looking at the car. A fender bender, by the way, 17-year-old, 16-year-old guy, I never got fixed. I just left it alone. It passed inspection. That's all I cared about. But, you know, ultimately speaking, my own plans for the day were completely thwarted. I mean, completely upended. I did not get to school on time. I missed not just my first class, but I missed most of my second class, which I didn't bother going to because I was so late. All because of this one truth. Here it is. I obeyed my father's will that morning. I mean, that's what I did. My dad said, "Hold up, you're bringing Dennis to school." And I listened and I obeyed, even though that was not my plan. And there I was in an accident because I obeyed my father's will. Though this is a lighthearted illustration of obeying one's father, the narrative we are going to look at today and focus on is anything but lighthearted at all. However, at the core of this passage is the son's willingness. He was willing to completely obey the will of the Father to bring glory to the Father by way of what we now know as the unavoidable cross. Unavoidable, not because it was something in the walking path of Jesus. Unavoidable, not because he couldn't physically sidestep the implement of his death. Unavoidable, not because he was powerless to stop it from happening. Jesus could have stopped the cross if he really wanted to. But it was unavoidable because he was willing to be 100% obedient to the Father's plan for salvation for mankind. Willing to die. Here it is. So that the Father would be glorified. The cross indeed was unavoidable because that was the means by which, well, all history would turn on a hinge. The cross was to be and is the turning point in salvific history where everything would change, and in our passage today, Jesus, while still alive before his crucifixion, before his death, before his burial, he gives us a glimpse into why the cross was so important and why these changes will occur. So please, if you would, follow along with me. We're going to focus on verses 27 through 36, but I would like to reread starting at verse 20 to give us a little bit more of a framework or a basis to draw from. Up till this point, Jesus had come in, triumphal entry, made a big splash, made a lot of noise. There was a lot of hailing and hallelujahs and praise gods and all that kind of stuff. Right afterwards, Jesus had actually cleared out the temple. He had done healings and teachings and reestablished true worship and prayer in the temple. And on the heels of that, which is likely the next day, now, verse 20, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Why? Because Jesus cleared out the Gentiles' court and they could actually go and worship now in the temple. These then came to Philip, verse 21, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, We have heard that out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Well, as we look at our passage today, we see that Jesus' upcoming substitutionary sacrifice was to be an obedient act by the Son. It's so important to reflect on the previous verses, because when the Greeks come and Philip and Andrew come and say, hey, listen, these Gentiles want to talk to you. And Jesus is there and says, now my hour has come. And anybody following Jesus for 3 years knows that at every time a moment came where, you know, it was a little precarious. He might be arrested. He might be stoned to death. He might be dragged away. He would say, my hour is not yet. But now, in the last week, he's made this triumphal entry. It's the entrance of a king. It's an entrance of what is to come for the following week. Jesus had already told them all that was going to happen to him, his disciples. And so now the Greeks are here. They come looking for Jesus. The world is now seeking after Jesus. And he says, oh, my hour has come. Wow. That is a change in message. That is a change in direction. That is an alarming statement to anybody who was paying attention to Jesus' ministry and his teaching. And so he says in verse 27, after he gives the illustration of what it means, he's going to have to die like a seed put into a ground in order to reproduce. He himself is going to have to die so that reproduction could happen in the nature of spirit. And so he then says, you know what? My soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Oh, Father, save me from this hour? I mean, this is a great question Jesus asked out loud. Some think that Jesus may have kind of muffled this to himself. I don't think so. I think Jesus said this aloud. My hour is coming. Is this a moment that I'm supposed to be troubled by? I am troubled. Why is he troubled? I mean, is he troubled because he's afraid to die? Well, some who like to really lean on Jesus' humanity want to really emphasize Jesus was afraid to die. However, if we're not careful, we may lean too heavy on his divinity and have no sense of it at all. I mean, Jesus is still the God-man. He's going to die. He's going to physically guide. Now, to us, that's an ever-present reality because we know we are born to die into this world, right? There are two things that are absolute, death and taxes. Right? We're going to have this happen to us no matter where you are, where you live, or when you're born. You are going to die. We live with this. And why do we live with this? Whether we recognize it or not, we do because that's the way of the earth. And why is it that way? Because sin has entered creation. Corruption has come into this world. And we will die because sin is in us and sin is in this world. However, Jesus is perfect. One has to ask, in Jesus' perfection, could he have lived eternally in the body and never die? He was without sin. And if he was without sin, he's without corruption. And if he's without corruption, does that mean he won't die? Well, I don't know. We don't know. It's a fun thing to speculate in theology. But the reality is Jesus came here for this hour. Whether he actually was going to die because of natural age death that many of us face is irregardless. Jesus was never going to live long enough to die in old age. That was not the plan. He was going to die at the peak of his physical health and prosperity. He was going to die as a young man. He was going to die never being married, never having children. That was never the idea. That was never the plan. He says, my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Save me from this death. Is that what he's saying? Or is it more like, I really don't want to bear the sin of this world? I think sometimes we lean too heavy on his humanity and forget that what a perfect, righteous, and fully holy being in the cross had to do was to take on all sin. I mean, John declares it at the very beginning, John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb who takes away, not plural, singular, the sin of the world. All of what sin means. He has come to bear it, to take it away, to remove it. Not just the acts we do, but the existence of it, period. He has come to take away sin. And in order to do that, he's got to die. He's got to die on behalf of mankind as the federal head for all humanity. So he says, Father, I am troubled by this. Because a holy God would know what that's going to mean. We have many martyrs in the history of Christianity who faced their martyrdom with not a single tear, but with joy on their faces. I mean, running to the wild beast to be killed, standing with no hands up for defending themselves. We have countless stories of martyrs who, with a smile on their face, died for the name of Jesus. If they could do that in their singular humanity, then we must not think that's what Jesus' biggest worry is here. It's not about a physical death. His martyrs aren't greater than him. Now, this is something more deeper and larger than we could ever fathom. What does it mean to bear all sin? I mean, if we stood before God right now without the blood atoning work of Jesus, we could not hold up under our own sin, never mind everyone's sin. And Jesus, being the perfect God-man, bore up all sin of all time, and he did it in 3 hours. In that sense, he held on to it before he died for 3 hours on a cross, bearing the penalty, bearing the shame, bearing the punishment, bearing all of that on our behalf. Physically speaking, I think if that is the goal of one's understanding in this passage, you are missing the greater context. Oh, this is about Jesus knowing what is coming. He knows that when he bears this sin, he, a holy individual, will be made sin who knew no sin. and then die. Not for anything he did, but for everything we've done. And he knew that when he did that, and when he would do that, as a substitutionary sacrifice, he knows the Father will turn away. He will cannot look at it. The sin that he will bear for you and for me. Father, my soul has become troubled. Shall I say, save me from this hour? And then he says with such resolute statement, but for this purpose I came for this hour. I came for this. This is the reason why I'm here. And this is proof the Greeks are looking to me now. Those outside of Jerusalem are seeking me. The time is now. My hour has come. I have come for this moment. You know, there's other aspects to this. You know, often people will say, you know, Jesus could have sidestepped the cross, and he could have. The problem is, sidestepping the cross would have made him a liar because he prophesied of his death, burial, and resurrection several times leading to this moment. There's no way Jesus was going to sidestep what he had prophetically uttered about himself. That would not make him who he is. So he went to endure the cross because it was for that hour he had come. The moment, the time is now. He is on the cusp of being arrested, tried, convicted of what? Innocence, actually. And murdered. Oh, he knows what he's there for. And we look at this and we recognize Jesus' upcoming substitutionary sacrifice was to be an obedient act by an obedient son. That's what he was there for. That's what he came to do. And lest we think that Jesus, again, is not a part of this, remember, before even creation was uttered, Jesus, the Son, and Father, and the Holy Spirit all came together in agreement to this means of salvation. So Jesus knew what he was doing. It was for this hour. What are you willing to give up in your life to obey God if he asks it of you? I mean, listen, none of us could do what Jesus was going to do. I love that phrase, what would Jesus do? I think that's a wonderful phrase to some level. But honestly, we can't do what Jesus did. We can only do up to what we're allowed to be able to do by the Holy Spirit. But we're not going to pay the penalty of sin for other people. That's not what we're going to do. We're not qualified. We're not equipped. But what will you do if God comes into your life today and tells you what he wants of you? What are you willing to do to obey that leading in your life? No one can tell you in your life what you should or should not be doing for God, apart from the fact if you're absolutely in sin or something, then you can quote scripture and correct people and admonish them. But I'm talking about if you're walking in the Spirit and you're walking in the Lord, and someone can't come up to you and tell you what you must be doing for God. You have to have that leading from God yourself. What are you willing to give up? As one theologian said, this is a case of what one ought to do versus what one wants to do. I mean, what we ought to do is the will of God, but often we struggle with what we want to do. Well, here, Jesus, as our federal head and our individual who we look to for understanding and leadership, he demonstrates for us a 100% obedience to the will of the Father. And so Jesus, as he has this pondering moment aloud, he then transitions and says, you know what? Rather, I should say, not that I can escape this moment, but instead, let me utter this. Father, glorify your name. Now, Jesus' upcoming substitutionary sacrifice would glorify the Father. That's what it's all about. It is to set glory to the Father. And one of the most amazing moments in this passage is Jesus is not just submitting himself to the will of the Father, but he's diminishing himself and putting the Father greater, glorifying him, honoring him, magnifying his name. And so we get this voice out of heaven. This is the third time in Scripture that we have in Jesus' ministry where God the Father speaks from heaven. The first time is at the baptism of Jesus. This is my son in whom I am well pleased, as the Holy Spirit descends upon him as a dove and comes and rests upon him. The Father proclaims his favor. The second time is on the Mount of Transfiguration, where only three other individuals, Peter, James, and John, were, where they see Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And as they look upon what's going on, Moses and Elijah disappear. And the Father speaks from heaven and says to the three, "This is my beloved Son. Do as he says." In other words, he supersedes the law and the prophets. Obey him, not what you think the law and prophets say. That's what that was about. And now, here is a third time. Jesus, in this prayerful moment, gets a response. And he seeks to glorify the Father. He says, "Father, glorify your name." And what a wonderful moment. God does glorify his name in that moment. In an immediate response, he says aloud, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Well, wait a second. What does that look like? What does he mean by that? Well, we do have general revelation. I mean, we look at the earth, and we see the trees, and we see the heavens and the stars. And we're told in Scripture all these things glorify the name of God. We look at one another, who are made in the image of God, and in that we should see the image of God and see him glorifying himself in us, those redeemed and those who are fallen. What does it mean, though? Well, God also has what we call special revelation. I mean, leading up to this time in history, God had, well, interfered with history. He had come and walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. He had confronted Cain for killing Abel all the way down. He had called on Isaac to be a follower, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He had called on the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel through Moses. He had called the people to himself. He had done miraculous deeds and miraculous works. And he had nurtured and groomed an entire people group so that when one day the Messiah would come, it would come through that group. God had worked in history through so many places that he glorified himself. But maybe the greatest up to this moment in the history of humanity, the greatest glory seen is when Jesus was born in a manger. And the angels appear and say, "Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth in whom his favor rests." Maybe, just maybe, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ, is the glory he's talking about here. "I have glorified my name." How? Through all that the Son has done up to this point. Everything Jesus had done already has glorified and magnified the name of the Father. Oh, Jesus, teach us how to pray. And what does he say? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Wow. "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass us. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen." Wow. Jesus kept pointing everyone to the Father. Jesus kept honoring the Father at every turn. You know, everything Jesus did was perfectly done. Jesus didn't know how to do bad. Jesus only knew how to do good. And I mean it in its truest sense as well as within its, in the nature of what he did. And because of that, he glorified the Father. But then he says, "I have glorified it, but you know what? I will glorify it again." Is that because God is just in this perpetual mode of glorifying himself, or is this speaking of something else? Well, we know that in the next few days, the greatest glory of all will be in the day in which Jesus is crucified, buried, and rise again to conquer sin and death. To anyone who believes, truly that brings glory to the Father. Oh, this is foreshadowing the coming of the cross. You know, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration several chapters prior to this moment in this gospel stories, it was at the Transfiguration that Jesus was headlong right to Jerusalem to this moment. Mount of Transfiguration, he was being encouraged because Moses and Elijah was talking to him about his departure. They were talking about his crucifixion. They were talking about his death and burial, his resurrection, his ascension. They were encouraging Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration of the things that are coming right up soon. And so Jesus, leaving that moment, brilliant, blazing glory, white, coming down off that mountain, heads straight for this moment. And now, as he got encouragement from them, he is now getting encouragement from the Father. But it's a moment of glory. Did you ever consider that your loving service to the Father is a means by which he glorifies himself through you? I mean, everything Jesus did glorified the Father, right up into the crucifixion and resurrection and even afterwards. There's nothing he did not do right. He did it all, and it brings glory to the Father. And as his disciples, as his redeemed, as the anointed of the Lord, every one of us, his saints, we are all called to serve God. And every time we have a loving service to God, we honor and glorify and magnify the name of the Father. And we find ourselves to be what verse 26 says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Wow. Now, Jesus has set this moment up with those words. Obedience glorifies the Father, it glorifies the Son, it magnifies the work of the Holy Spirit. And when you do that, when we serve Christ, we are honored by the Father. Well, Jesus' upcoming substitutionary sacrifice would glorify the Father and does, but it's also divinely supported by the Father. So, verse 29, when the crowd of the people heard, they stood around, and you love it, they started talking about the weather. Oh, it thundered! Thundered! I wonder if it was a cloud in the sky. although, I'll be honest with you, if you've ever been during the springtime or rainy season, you can literally have no clouds here in this area and still hear thunder go off. It's pretty amazing sometimes, but it throws you for a loop because you hear the thunder and you look up and you go, there's no cloud. Where is that coming from? It's coming from Manchester. That's where it's coming from. 20 miles down the road, it's coming from over there. But you can still hear it all the way up here because it just travels up the hills leading to this region. Oh, but you sit there and you wonder, here they hear this voice from heaven, and those who do not have ears to hear, those who do not have eyes to see or a heart to receive this, all they can see is, oh, it must be thundering. They're the same people who demanded signs. And when they were given signs, they still didn't believe. No amount of anything would ever move this group to believe anything that God was going to do. And even though God spoke from heaven, literally supporting this message of Jesus, and the hour had come, and it was going to glorify his name, they hear the voice and they say, oh, it's just thundering. Well, others who may be a little bit more theologically astute in the crowd, they said, well, you know, that sounded like an angel had spoken to him. Wow. And you can imagine it's going around a little bit for a moment. Jesus is kind of just listening to them. They're talking back and forth. The weather, is it an angel? What's going on? Well, first of all, it wasn't an angel because, you know, the way in which it is stated, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again. That was the Father speaking, God breaking forth through the natural, supernaturally speaking to to the people. So Jesus answered and said, you know what? This really wasn't for me. You think the Father was speaking to me? Actually, this was for you. I mean, right there, verse 30. The voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. This voice came out of heaven to get your attention, to solidify what I've said. You know, one commentator mentioned that this is a moment in which we get to take a peek into the way Jesus and the Father speak to one another. This is a prayer Jesus gave, and the Father answered right away. And it's just an amazing moment, and everyone got to hear it, but not everybody is hearing it. Everyone heard something, but not everybody's going to listen to what happened. And Jesus is like, listen, yes, it was spoken aloud, and yes, it may have been something I incited from the Father, but it is for your sake that this has happened. Why is it for their sake? Because the Father is preparing their hearts to receive that which Jesus is about to accomplish in glorifying his name. That's what this is about. He's getting them prepared. And those who heard the voice. And I guarantee you that after the ascension of Christ, they remembered the voice. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Oh, what a wonderful thing. I wish I was there to hear that. Only in this, that if I did, that I had understood it. Because I don't know if I would have been able to be any different than the people I'm reading about. We speak on this side of the cross. We speak on this side of salvation. We speak on this side of regenerated work in us by the Holy Spirit. So I'd like to think that I would be one of the disciples of Jesus, but you know, I kind of know me. I might have been one of the Pharisees. Just kind of know my personality. Well, here it is. This is a divine support by the Father for the work that's going to be done as a substitutionary sacrifice of the cross. It's an unavoidable thing coming. Jesus is heading for it. It's something fixed in time. It's something made manifest now. The hour has come, and it will be glorious on the day in which Jesus is risen from the grave. Though others most likely will never hear a voice from heaven, the Father is always pleased with you when you share the gospel with others. The gospel that glorifies his name and honors his Son is what we're all called to share. And he is pleased with that. Our call now in this world as followers of Christ is to glorify the name of the Father, to lift high the name of God through the blood atoning work of Jesus. Jesus is preparing them. He's already talked about as the seed he must die so that things could be multiplied, and now he's talking about his hour is at hand. And so he says in verse 31, as he transitions to understanding what is to come, what the cross will accomplish, he says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So why did he say this? Well, John tells us, because he was indicating the kind of death by which he was to die. It's an amazing moment, but did you catch this ever before? You know, it's the cross that brings judgment upon not just the earth, but it brings judgment on Satan himself. Now, judgment, verse 31, is upon this world. What does that mean? That means judgment is upon mankind, upon their sin, upon their fallenness. When I go to the cross, it's a judgment in which I bear for those who receive me. And it's a judgment statement to say that there is only two ways in which your sin penalty can be met. Either I do it for you or you do it for yourself, but those are the only two ways this is going to handle. Judgment has come. And you need to make a decision on this side of heaven. Jesus was always clear about that. You need to proclaim me before man if you expect me to proclaim you before my Father. Salvation isn't something you're going to get an opportunity after you die for. It's something that has to be decided here and now while you still draw breath. And by dying on the cross, judgment is solidified. Either you're going to pay it or Jesus is going to pay it. Judgment has come upon this world because he takes away the sin. But then he says, not just judgment on this world, but also he says, the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world. There's a parable which Jesus speaks of the strong man and the robber. Right? The strong man, as long as he can hold on to his property, is safe and secure. But if someone comes stronger and takes it from him, then he's upseated the strong man and he now is the one in charge. Well, Jesus is the one who's coming to upseat the strong man. Jesus is the aggressor here. Jesus has come, and the cross defeats Satan. It defeats sin. And some will say, oh, wait a second. If the cross defeated Satan, and Satan is judged then, and he's been cast out, why is he still around? Well, first and foremost, as the Bible teaches us, Satan is a real person, right? Satan isn't some fictitious character that we want to make light of by making him red and give him horns and a pitchfork and a long tail. That's not who Satan is. He is the angel that is called the angel of light. He's probably very beautiful, full of sin, but probably very beautiful. Something to behold. He is a creation of God, magnificent in wonder and splendor, beautiful. But he is the one in charge right now. He's been given rulership. I mean, when Satan offers Jesus in his temptation to bow down and worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms, as a puppet king who is accountable to the Father, he knew that that was a limited time anyways, but he was trying to get Jesus to take another direction and become king by way of Satan, not by way of the Father. And Jesus is like, no, you got to go away. No, you only serve the Lord God and him alone. And Satan fled from that moment. And here Jesus is making the declaration at the cross, judgment on this ruler of this world is past. And so one would say, well, why is he still here? Well, he's been cast out. He is going to face punishment. Hell is for the devil and his followers. That's what it's for. The lake of fire is for that reason. To punish Satan. When it's all said and done, when the heaven, new heaven and new earth and judgment is passed, Satan does not rule hell. He doesn't rule the lake of fire. He and all his followers are punished. And they will be eternally punished. And those who do not receive Jesus as Savior will join them. But though sin's penalty is paid for at the cross, right, its presence is still here until the great white throne judgment. Then its presence will be removed. The penalty has been made already. It's been cast upon him. Condemnation is his. He is a doomed foe. And he's busy trying to get others to go down with him. He wants you all to join his Titanic so that when it goes down, you are all with him. That's what he wants. But that's not what Christ intends for every one of us. He wants us to come to him in a saving faith. So judgment has been passed on this world. Judgment has been passed on the ruler of this world. He has been defeated. He'll be cast out, and he'll have nothing to gain in the end. It's a losing battle. Judgment is on this world. And what we see that Jesus' upcoming substitutionary sacrifice would judge sin and Satan and instead establish a sovereign rulership by him, by the Son of God. Because he says in verse 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. What does he mean? Now, I'm telling you, the word all is a troubling word for a lot of theologians. I heard one preacher who is a very super Calvinistic individual this week said, well, that all means only those who are elect. I'm not sensing that's what that word all actually means. That's talk about your, that's when your systematic theology and perspective is limiting God, I think. I think you have to understand this in the contrast of what he just said. What did he just say? judgments come on this world, which is also not just you and I as people in this world, but we're talking the world system, right? The way the world works, the way the world operates, the fallenness of it, but also that the ruler of this world has been cast out, the one who makes everything happen, the one who's overseeing everything, he's being removed. And in contrast to that, when I am lifted up on the cross, instead of him in charge, I'm in charge. It's a change of leadership. It's a change of ownership. It's a change of rulership. If I be lifted up, I am going to draw everybody to me. Now, one will say, well, what does that mean? Well, does that mean necessarily everyone's going to be saved? What does Philippians tell us in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus is Lord. Right? We know that in the last day, who will be called the ruler of all things? Jesus. And in order to get to that point, he first must go through the cross, so that he will die the death of atonement for the forgiveness of sins, to eradicate sin in creation, and to be glorified by his ascension, till one day everybody will turn to him and away from Satan and say, you are God. If I be lifted up, everyone will look at me as the ruler that I am. And not everyone might not necessarily be saved. Could this mean or allude to salvation? Possibly. I think there's an element of salvation here. I mean, like the serpent that's lifted up in the Old Testament, those who were bitten by the serpent and God told them to put them on a bronze, anyone who looked upon it would live and the poison would not kill them. Jesus references that, or John does earlier on in the Gospel of John, that that's what that stood for. It was a prefiguration of the Christ to come. Anyone who looks upon Jesus as he's lifted up will have salvation. But not everybody on that day who saw Jesus lifted up and witnessed his crucifixion was saved. So we have to understand that there's different meanings to what is potentially being stated here. But context is everything. Satan is defeated. He's being cast out. And if I'm lifted up, Jesus says, I will draw all men to myself. I'll draw all people to me. I think that's an exchange of rulership. Jesus will be acknowledged as the Son of God, the true ruler of all creation. His name be magnified. His name be praised. And when, as Christians, we sit here in the world, 21st century, we ask, did you know that judgment has already been placed upon you and your sin? For you, as a Christian, your punishment has already been paid. It's paid. He who is in Christ is now no longer under any condemnation. But those who don't know Jesus, their punishment isn't paid. It's coming for them. But the cross is the dividing moment. Only two ways in which this, until Jesus, there's only one way it could be done, really. But when Jesus came, judgment on the sin of the world has been cared for, taken care of. Punishment does not need to be your end. All you need to do is accept Christ as a means of salvation, and you will not face the punishment that awaits you for your sin. Well, as we finish up this passage, we look at Jesus' upcoming substitutionary sacrifice, which solidify the eternal kingdom for all who place their faith in the Messiah. So, as John says, he said this to indicate the kind of death he was going to have. So the crowd then answered him, wait a second, whoa, time out, Jesus. Verse 34, we have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, we, again, are displaced, but actually being lifted up was a euphemistic term in the time of Jesus to be crucified. They understood immediately what Jesus was saying there, that he was going to be crucified. That was the means by which he was going to die. They actually got it as a group. What they couldn't get was, well, wait a second. We've always been told by the leaders of the religious group that the Messiah is an eternal being. I mean, it was purported for the longest time that the Messiah had been held off in heaven till one day in which God would release him to come down and be the conquering king he needed to be and establish not an earthly rule, but an eternal earthly rule. And so when Jesus looks at them and says, wait a second, all this time you've been telling us you're the Son of God, you're the Son of Man, they got that. Wait a second. We've heard that his kingdom is to be remain forever. Then how can you say that the Son of Man is going to die? I mean, in other words, they're saying, how can you now tell us after all you've said you're going to die? If it's you you're talking about, then in that case, who then is the Son of Man? That's a great question. Because Jesus just said, I'm going to die. So if he's going to die and the eternal kingdom of the Messiah is to be eternal, then Jesus is now somewhat saying he's not the Son of Man. So who's the Son of Man then? I mean, it's a legitimate question to some level, but, you know, this is yet maybe trying to get them to fall into more theological discussion. They don't want to necessarily hear truth. Jesus has prepared them for this moment, and they still have not the ears to hear. They don't have eyes to see what he's saying. And so what you love is verse 35. Jesus is done debating with them. Jesus is done talking to them about this. He just simply says, listen, for a little while longer, the light, meaning I myself, is among you. Walk while you have the light. In other words, follow me, believe in me while I am still here, so that darkness will not overtake you, so that your sin will not lead you down the wrong path. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. So if you continue on in this blindness, you do not have the light, and you do not know where you're going. And you do not have understanding. And when the cross comes, you're going to miss it. Walk while you have the light. So while you have the light, while I'm still here, verse 36, believe in me so that you may become sons of light. And the only way we can become sons of light is through the salvation of Jesus Christ. But that solidifies the eternal kingdom they're all hoping for. You know, the Jews whom he's talking to in that moment, all they want is a nationalistic eternal kingdom. They want to be Jews. They want the Jewish nation and the name to be recognized. They want to be powerhouses in the world. They want to be a superpower, and they want God to do it. And Jesus is like, no, you got a total misunderstanding of what an eternal kingdom looks like. It's very limited. It's very nationalistic. The Greeks were just here looking for me, and my hour has now come. It's going to be more than you guys. Anyone who follows, if you continue to follow in darkness after that kind of thinking, you're not going to know where you are. But if you follow me and you believe in me, then you'll become sons of the light. You will become children of God. And that is an eternal kingdom in which we placed our faith in the Messiah. When we accept Christ, we become the light that he himself is and gives to us. You know, being sons of the light means that we have the light within us. Whenever we share the gospel with others, we act on that light and offer it up to others to escape the darkness of sin and the condemnation of the judgment to come in their lives. So, as sons and daughters of the light, when was the last time you were that light towards someone else to rescue them out of darkness? In one of the Peanuts comic strips, Sally, Charlie Brown's sister, if I remember correctly, was struggling with her memory verse for Sunday school. She was absorbed in her thoughts, trying to figure it out, when she remembered, maybe it was something from the book of reevaluation. After extensive search through the Bible, she never did find that memory verse in the book of reevaluation. However, when it comes to our plans in life and what we hope to achieve, maybe it is a good idea to look into that book of reevaluation and reset our plans to come under God's sovereign will for our lives. At the heart of our passage today is the obedience of the Son and a complete submission to the Father's will. And in so doing, Jesus willingly and wantingly goes to the unavoidable cross, as Scripture tells us, for the joy that was set before him. He was willing to endure pain, suffering, and death, because he found joy in the fact that it would glorify the Father. It would magnify the name. Why? Because Jesus knew that his ultimate purpose on earth was to glorify the Father. It was the means of eternal change, not just for those of us who receive Christ unto salvation, but change for the visible and the invisible creation also. Let us submit ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit today and come under the authority of the Word of God. And let us learn how to adjust our lives to be a reflection of the type of obedience we see in Jesus, demonstrated in his words in this passage, and then demonstrated in his physical suffering and death for the glory of the Father. Let us too be sons and daughters of the light, that we would glorify and magnify the Father's name. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. And we thank you for, Jesus. What a wonderful Savior you are. And we just praise you and thank you. Oh, Lord, we are fallen, and we are sinful. And we know that it is only by you that we have salvation, and so we glorify and magnify your name. And we glorify the Father for the plan of salvation, and we thank you so much that you have established your eternal kingdom. Be with us now, Lord, that as we're journeying to your presence, that we would live as though we are in that kingdom, because we are. And let us serve you faithfully along the way, glorifying you, magnifying the name of the Father. Bless us, be with us now, Lord, as we just go into the rest of our day. Let us contemplate what your words and actions mean to us, and what the cross stands. It stands for your glory, the turning point of history. Though it was unavoidable in many ways, Lord, we thank you that you did not try to sidestep it. But by it, we all have eternal life, those who come to you in saving faith. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you, and we lift our hearts to you today. Oh, Lord Jesus, be praised. Amen.